Children go. So Kingdom Kids, thank you so much, guys. These are going for your program. You're welcome to stay, but I think where you're going's maybe a bit more exciting. So on you go. Again, same as last week. If I see you leaving and you're not of the age, you'll be called out. No escaping. Yeah. See Beth sitting very still there. She tried to escape last week. So if you have a Bible, will you turn to Matthew chapter 5? That would be brilliant. Thank you. And we're continuing on our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus really continuing to give very practical teaching. He's sitting with his disciples. He's talked to them about what the blessed life looks like. And it maybe doesn't always look like we would expect it to look like. I did get told that whenever I was doing my hashtag blessed that I looked like a typical dad. That I was looking very old fashioned up here doing this. And some of the young people went, that doesn't even exist. So I think I made something up doing this. But anyway, who knows, maybe start a trend. But we looked at hashtag blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? And of course, all the stuff and the good things that we naturally would think, oh, we're blessed to have that. That absolutely applies. But also you're blessed in moments of mourning. You're blessed when you're a peacemaker. You're blessed when you're merciful. You're blessed in all of these things that Jesus brought towards. So the Beatitudes we looked at, and remember he's talking to his disciples. And last week we looked at how the disciples of Jesus are salt and light. And so we're going to continue on. And we're going to really cover quite a bit. We're going to read a lot of this today in different sections. So I'd encourage you to have a Bible open or on in front of you. And we're going to go through this and just pick a few things out and try to catch the heart of what Jesus is teaching his disciples and then us as a result of that. So if we look at Matthew 5, and we're going to read verses 17 through to 20 to begin with. So it says there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the last of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so wow, big words from Jesus. And we want to begin by unpacking this, because what Jesus does, this is kind of his introduction to the next section of where he's going. He has been speaking to them as disciples, and the Beatitudes ends with this, with Jesus saying about how the world could react to them in terms of persecution. Then he talks to them about how we should impact the world. So this implosion of the world and the pressure it puts on the disciples, but how disciples were to scatter throughout the world and be salt and light and make a difference. And now he gets into some nitty-gritty stuff in regards to the law. And in regards to the Old Testament, and you see, Jesus wasn't coming to say the Old Testament law doesn't matter. Sometimes I even hear this in Christian talking, even modern Christian thought today, and we hear comments, well, we're under grace, that stuff doesn't apply anymore. Well, those aren't the words of Jesus. Okay, that stuff still applies, and we're going to have a look at some of that as we unpack this. But Jesus himself said that he has not come to abolish the law or to put it away. In fact, he wants to see every single thing accomplished and fulfilled. He's come to fulfill, and in fact, what Jesus does in these next paragraphs is he deepens the law. So Jesus isn't trying to swipe it away and go, hey guys, it's all okay, don't worry about it. No, he actually comes and he deepens it. And these are some of the, we need to understand this. He comes and, as I say, he deepens it. So let's have a bit of an understanding. There's really a number of different categories within the law. And whenever we're talking about the law, we're talking about the Old Testament, the Torah, and the first five books of the Bible, and then all that follows in it. And so there are really two main, there's others, but two main categories within the law. And it's ceremonial law and moral law. Okay, so bear with me with this, but ceremonial law, Jesus did not come to totally scrub it. He came to fulfill it. Okay, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so we don't sacrifice animals anymore according to the Old Testament. We don't do a lot of that ceremonial ritual or the stuff that surrounds that. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus fulfilled it. It was all pointing to the cross. It was all pointing to what Jesus would do. And so the law was there. They were given the rules, God's expectation. God knew they would never be able to keep it. And so within that and within the Old Testament, they were given procedures that they would follow. That there would be the sacrifice of animal, there would be this, there would be that, there would be taking the unblemished animal, the lamb or the goat, and lots of different procedures surrounding that that would point towards, okay, when we sin, something innocent and something pure has to suffer as a result. Now that sounds a wee bit, whoa, what are you talking about, Alistair? But what God was doing was showing them exactly what Jesus would come to do. Because Jesus came, he lived that perfect life, and he died a horrific death, not because anything that he had done, but because he was becoming the Lamb of God, the one who would bear the sin and the weight of all of our sin and our shame on his shoulders so that we can enjoy the forgiveness, we can celebrate the art of celebration, knowing that he's made an end to all of our sin. That was done because he was the perfect, spotless, righteous Lamb of God on the cross, risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the Old Testament is really one of those big finger points towards the cross, saying, this is what this is all about. And so in that regard, when Jesus says, it is finished, you and I, we are not bound or held to the ceremonial law, but we look back to it to teach us why Jesus did what he did. Does that make sense? Okay, so he didn't come to abolish it or scrub it. He came to complete it and to fulfill it. In Romans 10, verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, that word end doesn't mean that it's kind of the full stop to the law. What he means is that it's the Greek word telos, which means the goal. Okay, he is the fulfillment of the law. And in some of your other translations in Romans 10, verse 4, it will say that he is the completion of the law, because they're trying to get that thought across, that that's what that means. And it's talking there about the ceremonial law. But we've also got moral law. And this stuff still matters to God. God hasn't written away the Ten Commandments and says, do you know what, guys? It's all right if you murder each other. Okay, he's not written it away and said, it's okay if you do whatever you like. He's still got a moral compass and a moral code. And this stuff still matters to God. The moral law is still important in this kingdom, in the New Testament. It still matters. Now, of course, we've got grace. There's forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's all that God does for us through the cross. But it still matters to him. I wrote it like this. The old law still counts for the new people of God. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell these new disciples. The old law still matters to this new people. The call upon the disciples as the people of the kingdom of heaven is actually beyond that of the Pharisees. And this is what he says, unless your righteousness surpasses. Now, what does he mean? We're going to unpack that a little bit today. But it has to go beyond even what they were doing. Okay, now we're going to unpack that because you're all looking like, oh, what? I wanted to come here about grace and love and forgiveness. Well, we'll get there. But we need to cover this stuff. So let's clarify a few things then. The backdrop to what Jesus is speaking into, if we think about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, there were these different groups of people. And I think we've said before, these people came out of the exile. They came out of the place where God's people had sinned so much that they found themselves in defeat and they found themselves exiled out of the land, not living in the promises of God. And so under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, there was the returning to the land that God had promised them. And so what they decided to do was these sections of people said, we are not going to be in this position again. We are not going to be guilty of disobeying God's word. And so they took it and they grabbed it. And initially it was with a heart to say, we're going to obey God. But you and I know that sometimes whenever we make these rules and regulations and then we forget about the person that we're doing it for, it becomes religion. It becomes rules. It becomes regulation. It becomes dry. It becomes something that is not life-giving. In fact, it brings death upon us. And that's really what had happened. This is 400 plus years since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, even a bit longer than that. And it's just progressed to become a religious system. And that's what's happened. But what they had done was they wanted to do a thing called fencing the law. So they would have taken one of the Ten Commandments, for example, like the Sabbath. You know, you must keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And they would have then written hundreds of laws that surrounded the Sabbath day in order to fence it in. So they were like, right, we don't want to break this. So what we're going to do is we're going to build this around it. And there's going to be all of these intricate laws that we're going to put around it that's going to help us not break the law at the center of it. And so that was the heart behind it, but it was a good heart, but they missed it on so many bits. In fact, this was written down. It was oral tradition at the time of Jesus, but in the 3rd century AD, it was written down, and it's called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is translated into English, and it's over 800 pages, right? So 800 pages on top of everything that we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Wow. Okay, so this is what was going on in the time of Jesus. And in fact then, what you had was not just that, but you have other books and commentaries and other additions to that. It was laborsome, pernickety. It was madness. Things like the donkey couldn't have the bell on it on the Sabbath because it was viewed as working. Right? You know, and there's loads of other laws, and I'll not go into them all, but talk about I dotting, T crossing. This was the culture that they were in. So this was going on at that particular time. And really the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, very often they had made their interpretation equal to what God had said. They had created these sayings, and some of them Jesus directly challenges within this next part of the passage. But they had made them as if this is what God wants you to do. And they had laid it on the shoulders of the people. And the difficulty is that quite often they did two things. Number one, most often they missed the heart of what God was trying to do. The Ten Commandments and the law of God was about giving life. It was not about being oppressive. Why would God want to be oppressive? He had just set the Israelites free from Exodus, or from the Egyptians. And it's all based, if you read even the Ten Commandments and you read Exodus chapter 20 and you understand that it's based actually in God saying to them, I have set you free. Now here's how to live free. Here's how to stay free as a community and as a people. And so they were written with a heart to bring life to community, to bring life and understanding and care for one another and all of those things. That was the heart behind them. But obviously the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they missed the heart of some of that stuff. And so they wrote these external things that were, as I say, laborious and difficult to keep. And the normal man in the street just didn't stand a chance. Just did not stand a chance of being able to accomplish these things. They've missed the heart. And so what Jesus does is he begins to challenge them about missing the heart of the message and also overdoing the externals of what's going on. So those passages that follows, he challenges their understanding. And what he wants to do is challenge the heart of it and bring it deeper. So let's have a look at a few of those. Hopefully I've set that up okay. But let's have a look at what he says about murder, okay? So Matthew 5:21-26. If you have that with you, let's read it together. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge and the judge may hand you over to the officer and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying murder is the fruit, but anger's the root. And Jesus is wanting to get to the heart of the issue. Okay, so the command is do not murder. Okay, we get that. But Jesus is saying, but There's probably most of us in this room, hopefully all of us, have never murdered anyone. But Jesus is saying, but actually, don't get too proud of yourselves just yet. Because if you've got anger in your heart towards another person, then you're breaking the heart of this command. If you've got anger in your heart. And then he takes it even further. Because in their culture then, there was this word raka, which I've tried to research exactly what it means. Basically, the translation, it's an Aramaic word, and the translation says blockhead. Okay, and I'm like, well, that doesn't sound overly insulting. But it must have been a really big insult, because you could be taken for slander if you called somebody this, okay? So you could be taken for slander and judged in the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jewish law. And Jesus says, but even if you have in your heart that that person's a fool, and you call them a fool, that very disdain that you have for them in your heart is worthy of judgment in the courts of heaven. See, Jesus is interested in how we relate to one another. He's interested in how we feel about one another. He's interested not just in our actions, but in our attitudes towards one another. Do you see how he begins to take it deeper? Do you see how he's saying your righteousness needs to be greater than that of the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees were okay with hating some people. They were okay with having anger towards some people. In fact, they encouraged it at times. And Jesus saying, no, you may never have murdered someone. But if you have anger in your heart or disdain in your heart towards someone else, then that's not okay in the kingdom of God. Let's have a look at another one that he does. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. And he says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear it at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even your hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So again, a wee bit of background, and sorry, you're going to get lots of this today, okay? But a little bit of background is that part of the fence of the law around keeping oaths. So keeping oaths is part of Old Testament law. It tells us you've got to keep your oaths, you've got to do that. But what they did was they sort of set a hierarchy of oaths or promises or contracts. And so you could promise something on your foot, or you could promise something on or make an oath on Jerusalem. You know, I swear by Jerusalem I'll do this, or I swear by this. But what the Pharisees had said, okay, but it's only the times that you've made an oath to God that you have to keep it. So they're sort of going, there's this hierarchy. So you know the way maybe in our language, as we speak at times, somebody will say promise. Say promise, I don't believe you, say promise. Right? Because it's like promise is this, I'm telling the truth. It's like it amplifies it. And I know that's probably done in jest, but I'm trying to, even beyond that, so in our culture today, although oral contracts are binding, they're really hard to stick because there's no proof, because all you have to do is say, I didn't say it. So today, what we have to do is often sign a contract. We sign a contract, and that's binding. Why? Why have we had to get the point in society where we've had to sign a contract? Because people have backed out of doing what they've said they'll do. There's an inherent dishonesty within our dealings and within culture. Now, some of you who are out there working away will have encountered that a lot more than I will. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, be honest. Say what you mean what you say. Be honest. Say what you mean what you say. Not just oaths that you made to God, not just contracts that you've signed, but be willing that the words that come out of your mouth that you'll hold yourself to, that somebody can trust the words that you say, that you're a person of integrity, that you're a person of honesty, that you're not looking a way out of getting out of something that you've said you'll do. Does that make sense? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You and I, as disciples of Jesus, should be building reputations around us that people are able to say, such and such said it, so it's going to happen. They said the check's in the post, so it's going to arrive. That's usually one to say. The check's in the post, that usually means you're not getting it. But we should be people, if we've said we're going to do it, that we do it. If we have committed to it, that we follow through on it. That we are people of our word, that we are people in community who can be trusted. People who, somebody says, no, I'm telling you, he said it, it's going to happen. Fair enough, as disciples of Jesus, be honest. Say what you mean what you say. Number three then, a five of these just to let you know we're nearly there. And somebody said, amen. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. So he goes on, he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Okay, so what had happened was the scribes and the teachers of the law had created a misunderstanding over Exodus chapter 21 and 24 and in there, and where it talked about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc., etc. And you and I probably today still misunderstand what Jesus was, or what God was saying in Exodus chapter 21 when he was saying that. You see, because this passage, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it's used as a revenge passage. Do you know, you did that to me, I'm going to do it to you. Okay, and that's how we understand it. But that wasn't the heart of how it was written. If you go and you read Exodus chapter 21, you'll discover that actually what God was doing there was not saying, get revenge. And that's how the Pharisees had interpreted. And that was very popular. It was very popular among a people who were being oppressed by the Romans. So it was like, get revenge on them. If you can get revenge, if you can get something in their back, if you can, then go for it. Get revenge, eye for an eye. They've attacked us, we can attack them. And this was very popular among a people who were oppressed. But Jesus says, hey, no, you've heard it said, eye for an eye. First of all, the interpretation of that is not for revenge. The interpretation of that actually is to resist by going too far. What God is saying to the Israelite community is, basically, if somebody pokes your eye, you have your eye out, only go so far as to poke out their eye. Don't kill them. Okay? You're like, I get to poke their eye. No. And he said, if somebody, and he goes on in Exodus 21, says, if somebody by accident kills one of your cattle, you get to kill or be reimbursed with one part of your cattle. You don't get to go and wage war and destroy them. And so it's kind of this, let's not go too far. God is saying to the Israelite people, justice has to happen, but let's not go too far. Don't kill somebody for doing a misdemeanor. Does that make sense? And that's what God is saying. And so they've misunderstood it. But then Jesus, he takes it even further. And talk about a preacher who is saying things that are unpopular and doesn't mind. He just says it. So he says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Now, I can almost hear, if you put yourself in the context of that, people who are used to being encouraged to resist the Romans, do all you can to resist evil people, to swindle the tax collector who's trying to swindle you, who's, you know, there was a lot of oppression and difficulty and injustice within this time, and Jesus is saying to them, turn the other cheek. Wow. Jesus doesn't just challenge their interpretation and understanding. He takes it into the heart. And you see, this isn't being prescriptive. This isn't saying, okay, literally, well, maybe you should do it literally, I don't know, but somebody hits you a punch in the cheek, then you should turn the other one and go again. I'm not sure he's being literal in the things that he's saying in this, but he is saying, if you're willing to do that, it says something massively about your heart and the state and the condition of your heart. It's not, okay, I'll take another one. Bang. Oh, you know, I hate this person. No, it's actually something about our hearts. He's trying to say something about what's going on the inside. I was reading one of the commentators on this, and a guy called Michael Green, and he talks about his encounter with a South African pastor from a number of years ago, and he writes this, so I'll read what he says. He says, I was speaking about this once to a black Christian leader in South Africa. I asked him how he responded on the many occasions that he had been humiliated and pushed around by whites. He replied along these lines. He said, when I have been unjustly forced into some menial action, I complete it and then I turn and ask my boss if there is anything else that he would like me to do to help. This completely takes the wind out of his sails. He can hardly believe that any wronged party would respond like that. I don't know what injustice you face in your life. I don't know what's coming in your life. I don't know who's done some things on you that would want you to be vengeful, that would want you to seek revenge. But Jesus comes to disciples of his, and he says, in the kingdom, don't seek revenge, but go the extra mile. I don't know what that means for you today. And that doesn't mean, of course, us becoming walkovers or doormats. But it does involve something happening in our hearts. And our response and our attitude towards those who would seek to do injustice. Don't be vengeful. Go the extra mile. Number four, he continues on and he takes us even further. So if you have your Bible there, or if it's on, it would be great to follow with me. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, well, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so there's this challenge to go beyond, not just don't be vengeful, but go the extra mile, but love your enemies. Again, the scribes had created in the Mishnah this saying of love your neighbor, but because they struggled with the old concept of loving your neighbor, and who's your neighbor, because there were people that didn't want to love, okay, and Jesus covers this elsewhere in the parable of the, help me, Good Samaritan. Yeah, you knew the answer to that, you're just listening really carefully. You just wanted the answer back, didn't you? Okay, so the parable of the Good Samaritan, who's your neighbor? And so he challenges them and he puts in, and again, whenever you're reading the New Testament, don't just read it as a 21st century Westerner. Try and get yourself into the place of what must it have been like to have heard those stories? Because there were Levites and priests who were standing listening to Jesus. And he's saying, this guy gets robbed, he's beaten, he's left naked, and a priest comes along. And he goes the other side, I don't want anything to do with that. Imagine, and there's priests standing listening to him. And then he's saying, and the Levite, he walks on by. In fact, one of the words that's used is that he steps over him and walks beyond. Walks. It's like right in his path and he moves away out of the way. And these people who are meant to be the religious representatives of God in their country, he's saying, this is the actions that you will take. You'll walk on by. But then the Samaritan comes, and I can nearly hear like a boo. You know, whenever you're in a room and you say, you know, I'm a Liverpool fan. And you can, the Man United fans, you know, the red devil within them is wanting to rise up and go boo. But since we're in a holy atmosphere, that didn't happen. But you can imagine just in that, just they're like a Samaritan. Do you know, and there was such disdain for the Samaritans. They were their enemies. They weren't their neighbors. They weren't the same as them. They were totally different. They were the weirdos. They were the ones that were way up there of mixed race and all of the things that were going on within them. And so they're thinking, no, but the Samaritan's a good guy in the story. And Jesus is saying, so who was his neighbor? And they're forced to say, well, I guess it was a Samaritan. It was the one that had mercy on him. Well, Jesus is doing something similar here. He's not telling the parable or the story, but he's telling them and trying to challenge this attitude. It's not just love your neighbor, because as I say, the Pharisees had this saying, and it was love your neighbor, hate your enemy. It was what they were teaching, right? It was what they were teaching, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And so Jesus directly challenges their teaching, and he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He turns it right around. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus tackles this element of their hearts. And he tackles it directly to say, love your neighbor, love your enemy. You see, there are a number of Greek words for love. Because I don't know about you, I love my wife, but I also love pizza. And you might say to look at me, the love seems the same. But I promise, I love my wife an awful lot more than I love pizza. I could do without pizza for a day or two. It took a moment. Okay, but I couldn't do without my wife at all. Not right, honey. Yeah. But so we have one word. Hebrew and Greek have lots of words that describe love. And so especially in Greek, because this is what the New Testament is mainly written in, we have a number of words that are written for love. I'm sure you've heard of them. So phileo. So I need a bit. You all are just looking blankly at me. So help me out. Anybody know what phileo means? What kind of love is phileo? Brotherly love, okay, so like a brotherly friendship, family kind of love, okay. So Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, okay, it's where it comes from, phileo, brotherly love. And it's that kind of companionship, brotherly, and it doesn't have to be between brothers, it can be between friends. In fact, even in our marriages, we have phileo because we have best friend kind of love, that connection of friendship as well. So there's phileo. There's also the Greek word storge. Does anybody know what storge means? Okay, it's a wee bit harder to fully define, but it's like a love that you would have for someone that you are dependent upon. It's that love of trust and of dependence. So quite similar to the love that a child will have for a parent. It's like, you know, I kind of need you for my sustenance and all of that. It's that kind of love of loving one who protects you, loving one who provides for you, loving one who gives you that need and you have that dependence upon them. There's also eros. Anybody want to tell me what that is? Pardon? It's like a physical, it's like a romantic kind of passionate love. Okay, now unfortunately it's very similar to our Greek words erotic and erotica, and it's where we get our English words from that, but unfortunately they have totally ruined it, because it's not a kind of a, it's not a sensual kind of a thing. It is this romantic, I can't wait to be with that person. Do you remember whenever you first started dating your wife or your husband and you were like, can't wait to finish work and get home? Now some of you are putting in a few extra hours. But not me though, not me. But it's that like romantic love where I just can't wait, you know, to be with that person. And here's the thing, don't shoot me, but guys can have that for other guys. You know, just love being in that person's presence. Now, steady on. But I just, so all these loves can be expressed in lots of different ways. Okay, so, and it's not just romantic, but it's just that passionate. Love being around that person. Love spending time with that person. Can't wait to be with them. It's that kind of thing. And of course it has different levels and all of that. Which of those words do you think Jesus uses here about loving your enemy? None of them. None of them. He uses another word. So, come on, anybody's been in Sunday school, you'll know this word. Agape love, right? So Jesus tells them to agape their neighbors. Now, agape was a word that wasn't that familiar, actually, before the time of the New Testament and the church. It wasn't popularized until after the New Testament and the church, because it was a word and it was an emotion and it was something that wasn't readily available. It wasn't a kind of love that was expressed or expected an awful lot until Jesus starts coming and starts using this incredibly powerful word. What does agape mean? Well, it's a love that, a couple of quotes here, it's a love that gives itself for the good of the recipient. Agape love gives itself for the good of the recipient. It's a love that springs from the nature of the person giving it rather than the worthiness of the person receiving it. And so I love this. I love that unlovable person, not because of what they have done or what they give me or the feelings I get when I'm around them. I love them because I've got love in my heart. I love them because there's an intrinsic value that I recognize within them beyond all the unloveliness and the unworthiness and all the other stuff. I see something beyond all of that, and I love them because God's put that love in our hearts. It's how God loves us. He loves us. He loves us with this agape love, this love that's not expecting anything back, this love that it's not those other things that we've described. It's a love that's a love, it's a choice. And so, Jesus challenges his disciples to have the same love that God has for everyone, to have that for everyone. To have an agape love, to choose to love, to be loving on the inside. And that means then we love even the unlovable and the unworthy. You see, you and I, we need to learn to see every person and to see the intrinsic value that's placed on them because they're image bearers of God. Because God has created them, because God has breathed life into them. And no matter what other externals surround their lives, you and I, we're called to love. Whether they give us good things, whether they put bad things upon us, we're called to choose to love. To choose to love. It's a big call. I don't know about you, but even me hearing those words, I'm like, everyone? Yeah, everyone. Even your neighbors. And what does Jesus say? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And we talked about this in the Beatitudes. It's carrying the family likeness. It's what God does. So we as people of the kingdom need to exemplify that. That we need to be different in this world and love everyone, even the seemingly unlovable. Look beyond the external and see their worth as Jesus sees it. Love everyone. Here's my wee question for you before we get to our last one. Who do you need to love? Is it someone in your family that's putting your head away? Is it a colleague in work who just is unbearable to be around? Is it a boss who oppresses and puts too much on you? Is it someone who's hurt you, offended you, said the wrong thing to you? You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called and seen as the sons of God. Finally, we're going to flick over a few chapters to Matthew 7, 1 to 5. And it says there, do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your own brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. I've kind of pulled that down. What is Jesus saying? Don't criticize, castigate, or condemn, but care. Let me explain that a little bit. Jesus is speaking into an incredibly religious environment that we've already said, where I's dotted and T's crossed is really important. And if you're one of the group, if you're one of the people that hasn't lived up to the expectations in this environment, you're going to be criticized, you're going to be talked about, gossiped about, maligned, laughed at, finger pointed at, all of those things. You're going to be castigated. You're going to be put aside into a group of people. Say, they're sinners. And we see that throughout the New Testament, how people were categorized, castigated, called sinners, written off. Sinners, that's who they are. And then condemned. No good, useless, rubbish. Because they're not good at one thing or the field in one thing, must mean that it speaks about it over their whole lives. All the while, the people who are doing the judging are worse than the people are judging. Think about this. Jesus is talking to Pharisees who will weigh to the very ounce how much of their tithe goes in, who will obey the Sabbath to the nth degree, who will do everything that is required of them by the laws that they have written, but who have hatred and pride in their hearts. In fact, so much so that they conspire to kill the Son of God. I think that qualifies as a plank in the eye. So the heart of what Jesus is saying here, even for you and for me, is we have different atmospheres, and I know that culture and church is changing, that we're not kind of as I dotted T crossed, that there's not as much of that around. But do you know, we can still have our own religion. I've often said to people, you know, religion can wear jeans and a shirt as well as a suit. Religion can have tattoos and look really trendy as well as not so. And we can have our little rules for our society and our community and what everybody needs to look like and act like and be like. And if the people who don't measure up we can criticize, gossip, malign, talk about, castigate, push them aside, condemn them, no use, nothing, rubbish. And the heart of Jesus is that as disciples of his, that we don't do any of those, but we care. That we create atmospheres that are open, atmospheres that give people the chance to grow, that give people patience to be able to repent, that allow people the room to change. Atmospheres that are full of kindness, perseverance, love, and care. So we come to conclusion, and we're just wrapping this up. Jesus didn't come to scrap the law and say anything goes. It's not a free-for-all, neither does he come to give us a list of do's and don'ts. But he does challenge us, not just our actions, but our attitudes. Not just our words, but our thoughts. Not just our deeds, but the posture of our heart. Jesus deepens the law beyond these external rules and calls us as his disciples, as people of the kingdom of God, to not just not murder, but to love. To not judge, but to care. To not just say stuff, but actually mean it and stick to it. To not seek revenge, but to go the extra mile. And that's the challenge of being the new people in this kingdom of God. Can we pray together? I know I've rattled through a load of different things there, and the temptation would be to go, okay, amen, let's move on. But I wonder, are there a couple of things that you just feel that God is challenging you about? If we can just give the Lord just one moment. You've maybe never lifted a fist in anger to anybody, but you know that there's anger in your heart. You know that at times there can be a disdain towards other people. And we bring that before the Lord and we ask him for his help. Maybe there's a desire to seek revenge for something that's happened in your life. You just sense that God's coming and asking you to change your heart on that. He'll help you as you surrender that to him. Maybe it's that you're tempted to be slightly judgmental. You just say, God, I don't want that. I want to have a caring heart. So we pray. Lord, we thank you that not one syllable is wasted in your word, and all of it counts. And so, Lord, we pray as we ponder your word, as we ponder the meaning of your word, and as we ponder how it impacts our lives, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to respond to you, the grace and the strength to allow you to change our hearts on some things, and to see transformation, that we truly would be called the sons and daughters of God, that we would carry the family likeness, and that we would represent well the kingdom of God in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.